There we go. Good to have you out tonight, as Bill said. Super Bowl Sunday. Somebody wanted to make sure that at least one of the two teams in the Super Bowl got a little advantage. And I don't know if, like, the Packers fans are on one side and the Steeler fans are on the other side or what, but we'll see. Somebody wanted at least one of those teams to get a little press tonight. So, and I don't know exactly how to wear this, but I'm assuming it's something like that. I don't know. So the cheese heads. So that's for the Packers. I don't have anything for the Steelers, but I'm not going to steal anything. Different kind of stealing, I know. Okay. Very good. Okay. Well, you know, some people might say, well, if you're here tonight while the Super Bowl is going on, that means you're not a football fan. But that's not necessarily true. That proves it right there, right? Got a piece of cheese in here. There's some football fans here tonight, and they came anyway because they'd rather be here with the people of God, hearing the Word of God, than they would watching a football game. And they're either TiVoing it or they're going to watch the second half when they get home. But anyway, as I thought about that, I thought I'm going to mention some unforgettable plays in Super Bowl history. Let's see if you remember any of these, if you're a football fan. Was Super Bowl, I got to check out my Roman numerals here. Super Bowl 43, the Steelers linebacker James Harrison completely changed the game with the longest touchdown in Super Bowl history. Pittsburgh was up 10-7, but the Cardinals were 2 yards away from changing that. Kurt Warner dropped back, threw it right to Harrison, who was on the other team, who took it 100 yards for the touchdown, putting the Steelers up 17-7 going into halftime. That was one of the great plays in Super Bowl history. Here's another one. Steve McNair, Tennessee Titans, driving down the field. They're down 23-16 to the St. Louis Rams. It's first and goal, just 6 seconds left in the game. Titans were 10 yards away from tying the Super Bowl. So McNair drops back, throws the ball to Kevin Dyson. He catches it at the 3-yard line, but linebacker Mike Jones for the Rams made a miraculous tackle, stopped Dyson 1 yard short of the end zone, giving the Rams the victory. And here is what I remember as the most unforgettable play in Super Bowl history. New York Giants were down 14-10. They're on their own 44-yard line. It was 3rd and 5. And only a minute and 15 seconds left in the game. They were playing the undefeated New England Patriots. Hadn't lost a game the whole season and into the postseason. So Eli Manning, the quarterback for the Giants, he had a heavy pass rush against him. He broke away from several tackles, guys that looked like they had him. But he got away, launched a pass down the field, and the receiver, David Tyree, who hadn't been anything during the whole season, really, but there in that game, he snatched the ball, and somehow, with his fingers, he pinned the ball against his helmet with one of the best defensive players in the league right on him, doing everything he could, falls to the ground, holds that ball against his helmet, doesn't lose control, and then gets it. And they end up getting the first down, keeping them alive, and they ended up winning the game and defeating the New England Patriots. Unforgettable moments. Now, you might say, I don't remember any of those. How can they be unforgettable? So, but, you know, that's exactly what Peter was concerned about when he wrote 2 Peter, not whether you'd remember unforgettable moments in Super Bowl history, but he said, you know, there's some things even more important than that, that at the moment you hear them or see them, you might think, I'll never forget that. I'll never forget how that game went, the play that turned that Super Bowl, turned the whole season, turned the Vince Lombardi trophy over to one team when it looked like the other team was going to have it. I'll never forget that. But you do forget it a lot of times. And there are things that Peter wrote about, and he was concerned that his readers and us, his readers later, might forget as well. This really is what we might call Peter's swan song. As he looks at the end of his life, he examines again the burdens of his heart, the things that God has taught him and put upon his heart to communicate to other believers. And as he thinks about those, he has a great concern that his readers, people dear to him, and people that he didn't even know personally, but he knew they were believers in the Lord Jesus, that they wouldn't remember some of these truths. They wouldn't keep them at the forefront of their minds. And we've been looking a little bit at 2 Peter. And notice again down in verse 12 of chapter 1, as he makes reference to this, he says, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it appropriate, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has shown me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." Peter is giving us his heart there. He's telling us that he might mess up in a lot of areas and he might be negligent about a lot of things, but one thing he's not going to be negligent of is making sure that he reminds again and again and again and again things that people already know, people who are well established in the present truth of God and of the Scriptures, and of the principles and doctrines of the Christian faith. He said, "I'm going to remind you again, because I know that soon I'm going to be gone. I'm going to die. Time's going to go by. Other things are going to come up. Other Super Bowls are going to be played. And you're going to forget maybe some of the things that you heard. Some of the things you were assured of. Some of the things that you were committed to." And he said, "Soon my death is coming. But as long as I'm here, I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that after I'm gone, you don't forget. That you always remember these truths." Notice also at the beginning of chapter 3, he again brings up this thought of reminding. 2 Peter chapter 3, the first two verses. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." He calls them beloved. He says, "I love you, and therefore, because I love you, I want to stir up your memory. I'm going to keep bringing it before you. I'm going to try to do things to make you remember these important truths, because they're things that you're going to need in your life." Back in chapter 1, as we've already considered, Peter begins to give some principles, some truths he wants them to remember. And in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, we saw that Peter's heart was that we would never forget God's provision for a godly life. We saw those provisions received in verse 3. All things for life and godliness. Everything we need for a godly life. And then also in verse 4, those precious promises that God has given us. And we don't deserve them. We didn't earn them. But God in His grace and in His wisdom, knowing our inability to live a life that's godly, a life that honors God, that reverences God, that reflects God, that pleases God, that glorifies God. He says, there's no way we can do that in our own strength. And therefore, He gives us everything we need. And He gives us these precious promises, exceeding great and precious promises. And then we saw how those promises and those things that have been given to us, those provisions, must be diligently added to our faith. Diligently added and then diligently assured. And then as we come down to the end of verse 11, we pick up where we just read, verses 12 through 15, him reminding them that he's going to be reminding them. Doesn't want them to forget. And he goes right out of that reminder that he's going to be reminding them. He goes right out of that into the verses we want to look at tonight, verses 16 to 21. And we're going to call this Peter's heart that we would never forget God's communication for a godly life. God's communication for a godly life. Let's read together, beginning with verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." In this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Never forget God's communication for a godly life. Now, it goes without saying how important communication is. If there ever has been a generation of people, if there's ever been a time in the history of the world when people understood the value, the importance of communication, it's now. How many of you have a cell phone in your pocket or your pocketbook? How many of you, there you go, raising their hands. Hey, I'll admit it, okay. How many of you are texting on it right now? Oh, nobody's going to admit that part. Okay, all right. Get some truth anyway. Cell phones, computers, landlines. We'll go back a little bit. That's okay. Some of you still using a landline, but you still recognize the importance of communication. In the football game that's going on right now, if they didn't have communication, they'd have a lot of problems. If the quarterback wasn't able to communicate with the team what he was going to do, and even if they don't, if they go with a no-huddle offense, they've already practiced and he's going to say certain things, and they know they're communicating through words, through signals, through body language, what it is that needs to be done on the next play. Communication is essential. And when we think about the importance of communication, and then we think about the importance of communication from God, it's important that we be able to communicate with one another here, that we might function together in a way that's practical and effective. But to be able to hear from God, to know that God is wanting to communicate with us, in fact, that God has communicated with us, I don't know if that encourages you, excites you, bores you, or what, but that is a truth that was dear to the heart of Peter. And he was involved in that process of sharing the Word of God. I don't know what he understood at that time of his writing, that if he knew or not, if he knew whether or not that was going to be a part of the Scriptures, the writings of God. I don't know if he knew that. But he knew from the Old Testament how important it was and is to have communication from God. And God has chosen to communicate his thoughts to us, or really to the whole world, and we're blessed because we have copies of the Scripture. And it's important not only to have communication, and not only to have communication from God, but it's important to have communication from God for a godly life. God, a godly life, it's pretty obvious that those things tie together, right? A godly life is a life that reverences God, a life that is lived in such a way that is obvious that we know who God is and we know God and we want to honor God by obedience. And so we want to know what his communication is. We want to know what he's saying to us that we might live that godly life. So I want to do tonight as we look at these verses, these six verses here, I want us to just consider three characteristics of God's communication for a godly life that should make this communication unforgettable. Unforgettable. That's what God wants it to be. And he communicates that through Peter. First of all, we find in verses 16 to 18 that God's communication to us for a godly life, that we might live a godly life, is a trustworthy communication. A trustworthy communication. Something's trustworthy. Obviously, it's worthy of trust. It's worthy for us to believe in. It's worthy for us to rest on. It's reliable. It's dependable. We can count on it. And God's communication to us for a godly life is a communication that is trustworthy. I hope you can see the value in that. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to live my life by something, I want to know it's reliable. I want to know I can count on it. If I get a car and I get in that car to go down the road and I'm going to go to another state, I want to know that that car is reliable as I can know it is before I get in it. If I'm going to put myself in a situation where life and death hang in the balance, then I want to know the things that I'm depending on. I want to know whether or not they're truly trustworthy and reliable. So we need to know, is this communication from God? Is it trustworthy? So Peter begins to look at that in verses 16 to 18. And he explains it by beginning to point to the human instruments that God has chosen to use in his communication. Now, we can look back in the Old Testament. Peter only had the Old Testament at that time. He didn't have the New Testament like we do. So he was looking back into the Old Testament. But we can look and we can see how God has used men from very many walks of life. Just call out. I'll give you, for instance, he used a farmer to write a book of the Bible. What else did he use? What? A doctor. A shepherd, a fisherman, a tax collector. Very good. And we could go on and on with the different walks of life from which the authors of Scripture, humanly speaking, came. God chose them. Now, Peter was one of those. He was one of the fishermen that God had chosen. And as he begins to speak by the Spirit of God, as we'll look at a little more later, but as he began to speak, he begins to, by using an example of an event that he had already communicated to these people another time. And it's the transfiguration or the transformation. Why don't we look back in Matthew chapter 17 and just refresh our memories. Remind us, as Peter said, I'm going to remind you, as long as I'm alive, I'm going to remind you so that after I'm gone, you will remember what I have emphasized in my ministry to you. So we're going to go back and we're going to read again. Matthew records it in chapter 17. Mark has it in chapter 9. And in Luke's gospel, you can find it later in chapter 9. But we'll read Matthew chapter 17 and verse 1. We'll read there, after 6 days, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his brother, and brings them up into a high mountain apart, and was transfigured or transformed before them. And his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you will, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were very much afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. So you see 3 men up there with the Lord Jesus, Peter, the human author of what we're reading, and then 2 brothers, James and John. And the Lord Jesus tells them after this event that they witness, he says, don't tell anybody about this until the Son of Man is resurrected from the dead. And we're assuming that that was the case, that they followed his instructions. But the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, and Peter had told this to other people. And now in his second epistle, his last epistle, he begins to use this to show how trustworthy the communication from God really is. He starts out here back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 16. He starts out by answering the question that might have been in their minds, where did you get this information? How many people was this passed down through before you heard it, Peter? And Peter tells them very clearly, we've not followed cunningly devised fables or artfully spun fiction. You know, there's some excellent fiction writers. I don't know if you enjoy reading fiction or not, but if you do and you find a fiction writer that you really enjoy, it's probably because they are able to imagine a story and then they're able to communicate the story in such a way that you can see it. In your mind, as you read the book and it's exciting and you want to follow along, because they're weaving it together like a skillful weaver is putting together a piece of cloth with a beautiful design. And there are people today who were able to take part of the truth and spin it and make something come out of it that's not really true, but it can often be very attractive and even very believable. And Peter says, I want to assure you that we've not imitated those people who come up with their own ideas and try to communicate that in a persuasive, believable way and convince you to follow them. He said, that's not what has happened at all, but rather we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw the glory of the Lord Jesus. Now, they were as shocked as they could be when they saw that. They had known the Lord Jesus as a man. Now, they recognized Him as the Son of God, the Son of the living God. But they, even in their understanding of who He was and is, they had never seen His glory. They'd never been able to look at Him and see an outward manifestation of this glory that Peter and James and John saw that day that we read about on the mountain. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory. This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He said, we saw the glory and we heard the voice. It was the voice of God. They heard it coming from the excellent glory. It was coming from God. He was speaking. And this voice from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mountain. And what was holy about that mountain? It was holy because the Lord Jesus had been there. And there, while He was there, He was transformed. And they saw for a few moments the brilliance of the Lord Jesus in which He sits right now. If we could see the Lord Jesus right now, we wouldn't see a man who looked like a humble carpenter. We wouldn't look at a man and think, oh, he looks like he just came down off a cross. No, we would see the glory, the magnificence, the majesty, the powerful beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And He said, we saw Him like that. And it was with our own eyes that we saw it, with our own ears that we heard it. Not only Him, but James and John, those brothers who were also fishermen. Now James, we read in Acts chapter 12, that early in the history of the church, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. And in Acts chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James, who was a leader among the believers, his life was taken from him. He didn't get a chance to go on and to live out his life and to proclaim this message of what he had seen. But Peter did, and James' brother John did. And here's how John starts his first epistle. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, literally there, which we have examined, gazing on Him, watching Him. And our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Peter and John were able to write by the Spirit of God and communicate to us this amazing event that occurred during their lifetimes on that mountain as they saw the Lord Jesus in His glory. And Peter points out that this event highlights not only the identity and the glory of the Lord Jesus, but also the fact that He's coming back. He's coming back and He's going to be seen by the world in His glory. You know, Peter, as he shares this, he's seeking to convince those first century believers, and the Holy Spirit is using it to seek to convince people today in the 21st century that these chosen men can be trusted. These are men of integrity. These are men of reliability. There are men like Moses who heard God speak through a bush that burned but didn't burn up, who said, "God, show me your glory." And the Lord showed him the back parts of His glory because he couldn't look on His face. We've got men who, as prophets, spoke of God. And even as we heard this morning of Jeremiah, men who went out and risked their lives speaking a message that was unpopular. These are the kind of men that God used to write the Scriptures, the Old Testament, and then the New Testament. People like Peter and John and people like Paul, who on the road to Damascus was struck down by that bright light, the Lord Jesus in His glory, a man who was caught up into the third heaven, into paradise, as he records in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Matthew, a man who had been a despised tax collector, and his life had been changed through the Lord Jesus, and he had walked with Him and spent time with Him. James and Jude, men who were born of the same mother as the Lord Jesus, His half-brothers. Peter says these men can be trusted. We can trust the Bible as true. And it's not only that. I'll just take a moment and mention a couple of other things that you're probably familiar with, but it's a good time to do it. A few other things very quickly. How do we know that the Bible is true? How do we know we can trust what these men have written? We look at the unity of the Bible. 66 individual books written over a period of 1,500 years in three different languages on three different continents by over 40 authors who, as we've already seen, came from different backgrounds. And yet all of these books fit together and contain a unified, consistent message. Evidence that this book is to be trusted. It's God's communication. And then there's the evidence of prophecy. We've referred to that. And we go back into the Old Testament to see the detailed prophecies that concern nations and cities and individuals, and especially the Lord Jesus Himself, the Messiah. Things about His birth and His life and His death and His resurrection that have already been fulfilled. We see that prophecy being fulfilled, having been fulfilled, and we know that this book is unlike any other book, religious or secular. We can trust it. We can trust those who wrote this book. Eyewitnesses, ones who heard from God. And we can go outside of the Bible itself and look at archaeology. No archaeological find has ever contradicted a biblical reference. Rather, the archaeological finds continually confirm the Bible as specific nations who are mentioned, thought to never have existed until archaeology turns them up, that they were on the pages of history. Science, scientific research, in spite of what we hear from so many areas of science, scientific research continues to confirm the Bible. The only, quote, contradictions that we find are with scientific theories that man has come up with. History evidences the truthfulness of the Bible. Secular history, agreeing with the record of events in the Bible as recorded. The endurance
of the Bible. Powerful leaders with a variety of motives had tried over the history of the Bible to destroy this book. Parts of it or all of it, but it continues to be a bestseller in spite of the fact that many people have tried to wipe it out, including Roman emperors and modern dictators. And then, as we've already mentioned, the integrity of the authors of the Bible. These men who were willing to suffer, and many of them to die, for what they knew to be true because they saw it with their eyes and they heard it with their ears, and they weren't just listening to what someone had artfully spun. They knew it was truth. And many of these, particularly the New Testament writers, eyewitnesses to the resurrection. And then, of course, the impact of the Bible in lives, in your life, in my life, in the lives of people down through the history of the Bible, how God's Word has been used to change people's lives and to direct them. So we find, first of all, that this communication from God for us to live a godly life is a trustworthy communication. And it's also an illuminating communication. Look at verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the day star arises in your heart. An illuminating communication, something that enlightens, that throws light on a subject. And that's what the Word of God does. There's value there. I don't know about you, but if I'm going to live by something, I want it to impact my life. I want to be able to read it and understand it and be directed by it as I count on it. He starts out there in verse 19, emphasizing again that more sure word of prophecy. You can count on this. You can count not only, Peter says, on what I have shared with you, but you go back to the Old Testament again, the prophecies that are there. These people in their lifetimes had seen fulfillment of prophecy in the life of the Lord Jesus. They could hold on to that. And this trustworthy prophetic word we find there in verse 19 should be heeded. He says you need to pay attention to what it reveals. It's like a light shining in a dark, literally a dingy place. You know, right before we came tonight, I had to go out and feed my dog. It was a little bit past supper time, but he was okay. He was waiting. So I went out there into the garage to get the dog food, and when I went in, I remembered, oh man, we got electrical problems out here, and there's no light in the garage. So I've got to go stumbling through the garage. Thankfully, I feed him about every day, so I can almost do it in the dark. I can do it in the dark because I did it. But I'm feeling around, and I'm trying to find the pan, and I'm trying to find the food and the thing I'm going to dip it with and make sure I don't trip. And you know what I thought? I wish I had brought a light. That's what I thought. I wish I had brought a light. And I thought, hey, I need to use that tonight. Because that's what the Word of God is, shining into a dark and dingy place, exposing what's there. Do you know any dark and dingy places, spiritually speaking? Of course, the world in which we live is a spiritually dark and a spiritual dirty place. And God's Word illuminates, shines, and shows what's there. But you know, the light of God shining through His communication doesn't just shine as a floodlight. Also shines as a spotlight, doesn't it? Shines on me. Shines on you. And it goes down and exposes not only what we see in the world around us, but exposes what's inside of us. And even those little crevices and cracks that are way down inside the deepest part of me that you'll never see, God's Word shines in there. And God's Word exposes what is in those deepest parts of my life. Hebrews 4:12, it divides between soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, going down and revealing the very thoughts and intents, the motives of the heart. And of course, and when the light of the Word of God reveals something in my life, it's not just that I'll see it, but It's that I'll respond to what I see doesn't belong there. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, Psalm 119:105 says. And when James says, using another metaphor, that of a mirror, he says in James chapter 1, "Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." We need to keep those two sections together, don't we? Sometimes we read one or we read the other, but he goes right in from talking about not only looking and seeing ourselves, but acting on it. He goes right in to how we use our tongues, how we respond to the needy, and how we deal with the sinfulness and the temptations of this world. And that's what the Word of God does. It exposes, it illuminates what is in the darkness. And we see that we're to take heed unto this light of the word of prophecy until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart, until that day of the Lord Jesus Christ, when His light breaks through for that new day, when we're going to be with Him and the day star, the light bringer, arises in our heart, the one we've been longing for and looking for and waiting for and living for and loving for. One day we're going to see Him as He is. We're going to be with Him. But until that day, we need to continue allowing the Word of God to illuminate us, to shine in us. There's coming a day He's going to be coming in power and glory, and we're going to be coming with Him back to this earth. What an eternal impact it's going to have on our hearts to see Him. Daily, we need this illumination from God's Word. The psalmist says it like this in Psalm 19, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting or restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing, making glad the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening, lighting up the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. And in keeping of them, there is great reward." An illuminating communication. A trustworthy communication. And finally, as we close verses 20 and 21, they all three tie together: a supernatural communication. Something that is beyond what is natural. Something that cannot be explained by natural law or phenomena. And I don't know about you again, but if I'm going to live a godly life, I'll tell you what, I know Mark Shelley. And I need something that's beyond natural. I need something that's beyond human. I need something that's supernatural. And that's what the Word of God is. And it's God's communication to us for a godly life. Peter brings forth a primary principle here, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation or any private unfolding. There are different perspectives on this, but it seems in the context that what he's saying here, based on verse 21, is that there was no prophetic Scripture unfolded by any man on his own. God didn't leave Moses or Jeremiah or Isaiah or Hosea on their own to declare His Word. They were the human tools, and their personalities and experiences and backgrounds and circumstances and styles of writing were all employed supernaturally by God to communicate what it is that He wants us to hear. Same thing with the New Testament writers. We read over in 2 Peter 3 and verse 2, Peter said, I want you to remember the words that were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. And later he'll speak of Paul and his writings as part of Scripture. It didn't come by man's will. It's not of man's desire, intention, or purpose, or decision, but rather, verse 21 tells us that holy men of God spoke. And then it was recorded. We saw this morning Jeremiah, when he spoke his prophecies, Baruch was his scribe and would write it down. But he was speaking by the Spirit of God, moved along by the Holy Spirit. You probably heard before that word for moved there is used in Acts 27, verse 15 and verse 17. For a ship on the sea and the wind moving it along, carrying it along. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit of God, that mighty rushing wind from heaven, moved along the writers of Scripture. Not mechanically causing their hand to move across the page or their mouth to move, but rather using them and speaking through them as He controlled what they would say and what they would write. Supernaturally. Supernaturally. Not like the false prophets. Jeremiah 23:16. The Lord of hosts says, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. He said, don't listen to the false prophets. And Peter's going to go into that in chapter 2. This communication is from God. It's to you. It's for you. It's to me. It's for me. It supernaturally lives and is used by the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. It's all breathed out by God. It's all profitable for doctrine to tell us what's right. It's all profitable for reproof to tell us what's not right. It's all profitable for correction to tell us how to get right. And it's all profitable for instruction in righteousness to tell us how to stay right, that the man, the woman of God will be complete, thoroughly equipped for everyone, every good work. It's exactly what we need to live a life that's godly. God has communicated to us. Unforgettable. Unforgettable. An encouragement to memorize the Word of God, to take the principles of Scripture and look at how we can apply them to our lives, not just to know them, but to be not only a hearer of the Word, but a doer of the Word. We're going to close, and I'm going to give you 30 seconds of silence. And I just want you to think about something you've heard tonight and how you're going to practically respond to that. How you're going to not only be a hearer of the Word tonight, but some way that you're going to be a doer of the Word. And you commit that to the Lord. And I'll close us with a brief prayer. Father, we thank You for Your communication to us. Father, You've shown us that we're sinners and that we need a Savior. And You've shown us that Your Son, the Lord Jesus, was sent to be the Savior of the world. We thank You that He died for our sins. It's recorded in the Scriptures. It's prophesied in the Scriptures. Father, He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures and He was seen. And we thank You for salvation that is a gift by faith. Father, we thank You for Your communication to us that we might be able to live a life that honors You, that pleases You. Lord, we cannot do it in our own strength, but You provided everything we need for a godly life. We thank You for the great and precious promises. And Lord, we thank You for Your communication to us for a godly life, a communication that's trustworthy. Father, we thank You so much that we can count upon Your Word. Father, a communication that's illuminating. Father, it enlightens us. Father, we thank You that it's a communication that's supernatural. We pray that you will work in our hearts and our lives, that we will be in your word and your word will be in us for your glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. May the Lord encourage you and bless you.